Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum.' I tell you the truth," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years, and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built, in order to throw him down the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. Then he went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee, and on the Sabbath began to teach the people. They were amazed at his teaching, because his message had authority. In the synagogue there was a man possessed by a demon, an evil spirit. He cried out at the top of his voice, "Ha! What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly. "Come out of him." Then the demon threw the man down before them all and came out without injuring him. All the people were amazed and said to each other, "What is this teaching? With authority and power he gives orders to evil spirits, and they come out." And the news about him spread throughout the surrounding area. Jesus left the synagogue and went to the home of Simon. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked Jesus to help her. So he bent over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. She got up at once and began to wait on them. When the sun was setting, the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sickness, and laying his hands on each one, he healed them. Moreover, demons came out of many people, shouting, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew he was the Christ. At daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. The people were looking for him, and when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent." And he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea.
Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 4. That's where we will be spending our time today. On Monday of this last week, the country awoke to the shocking news of the events that had taken place and indeed were taking place on the campus of Virginia Tech, where 32 people were senselessly, mercilessly, and chaotically murdered. And the question that is on the lips of virtually everyone who was listening or watching or reading of this was, why? Why did such a thing occur? How can this be? I mean, we struggle for answers. How can a person, an image bearer, an image bearer of God, walk into college classroom, dormitory, and kill so many people without cause, provocation? And many will dispute the reasons that this occurred. And what was strange about this whole thing was that the analysis was going on while the process was still being played out, if you were watching on the news. And people are asking why and what and how can this be and what could have been done and who's to blame? Who is to blame? And as people think about this and search for answers, there's going to be many wrong answers that are given, many wrong conclusions. Many will seek to shift responsibility away from the killer and onto our society. And, you know, however we explain what took place, we must not make that mistake. 32 people are dead. 32 people are dead. Why? Ultimately, because one individual chose to walk into college classrooms and dormitories and shoot other people. Ultimate responsibility lies with that sinful and moral agent. This event took place because of sin and rebellion. And as usual, the consequences of sin and rebellion are disastrous. But the question before us is still, why? How can this happen? Isn't there something in all of you who, as you're listening to that, you're thinking, what's going on? How can this be? This isn't supposed to happen. It's not supposed to happen. What's going on? And to that end, following the service, if you would like to pray for yourself, answers, pray for the families of the victims, pray for the campus at Virginia Tech. Steve Bush is going to be in the prayer room, which is right through those doors, and then on your right. So we'd invite you to pray and seek God on this and pray that His hand of mercy would be upon people and compassion. But pray this, please, that as people seek for answers, that the name of God would not be blasphemed. As people dialogue and they put forward their proposals about how good and evil exist and how God can coexist with evil, please pray that God would not be blasphemed, that God would be honored in our discussions. You see, it's okay to debrief and to think about what should have taken place, what the campus should have done, what police should have done. All of that can take place, it will take place, and it ought to take place. Because it's a legitimate thing to look at what happened and say, why? How can something like this occur? It's not supposed to be that way. We look at the events such as what took place at Virginia Tech and the reality of the brokenness of our world hits us squarely in the face. We are a broken people living in a broken world that is full of other broken people. But there's something inside of us that says it's not supposed to be this way. I mean, look, we are at odds with each other. We saw that played out. We're at odds with ourselves. We're at odds with creation as it rises up and bites us again and again. Even our bodies and our psyches betray us. Physical disease, mental illness, they flourish in this cursed, broken world brought about by human rebellion. It stinks. It really does. But there's something in us that says it's not supposed to be this way. And the reason we say that is because we know that it won't always be this way. Why do we think it's not supposed to be this way? It's not just a vain hope. It's not a wish. It is not the dying gasp of an impotent world that's seeking to make its own way. That's not why. When we cry out, it's not supposed to be this way, we are giving voice to the biblical writers, especially the thoughts of the prophets of the Old Testament, who saw among them sin and rebellion and disease and war and famine and injustice and death. And they said, it's not supposed to be this way. And the reason they said that is because the Lord had given them an authoritative vision of what the future will be. And the future is this: it won't always be this way. And so if we want to get a vision of the future, how things will be, we need to go back to the past. You've heard of Back to the Future. This is looking ahead by going back into the past. To see what the future will be like, we must look back and remember the beginnings of the public ministry of Jesus. If you're in your Bibles in Luke chapter 4, The context for this begins really in Luke chapter 3. Jesus has publicly identified himself and associated himself with the messianic movement of John the Baptist. And John's message is summarized in the Gospel of Matthew this way: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And indeed, when Jesus begins his public ministry, he says the same thing: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In some of the other Gospels, the kingdom of God is among you. The kingdom of God is here. So Jesus goes to John to be baptized, and we're told that at his baptism, God the Father, he looks down at what's going on and he says, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." The Holy Spirit then descends upon Jesus in the form of a dove, and it christens him, it anoints him, it christens him, it messiahs him for his public ministry. And then in Luke chapter 4, Jesus, he goes out into the wilderness, and we're told that he's full of the Holy Spirit, and he faces temptation, and he overcomes Satan. He overcomes temptation, and we're told that he does that by the power of the Word of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so when we get to the text that was read for us today, Jesus is fresh off the temptations, but he is full of the Holy Spirit. We're told that he returns in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. And there's a report about him that goes out amongst all the surrounding country. And we should expect that, because where the Spirit of God is powerfully at work, and where the Spirit is at work, the reputation of Jesus rises. There's a buzz about Jesus. People are talking, and that's what takes place when there's kingdom power at work. People begin to talk about Jesus. And we're told there that he is glorified by all. He taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. Don't let this pass by without thinking about what is taking place here. Remember that the people are going to the synagogues to learn of the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. This very God who is a jealous God. He will not share his glory with another. And yet Jesus shows up and he teaches, and he does so powerfully that glory is being given to him. Think on that. Think on that. Think on that when we sing songs of praise to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're gathered here because we too love the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the jealous God, the God who will not share his glory with another. And yet we praise and proclaim, I'm pointing to this blank screen, right? The power and the honor and the glory and the majesty of Jesus Christ. That is either horrifically blasphemous or it is right and proper to do. Don't praise the name of Jesus lightly. But Jesus here in this text, he's being glorified by all, and we should expect that. Because when the Holy Spirit's at work, Jesus is glorified. In verse 16, Jesus goes to Nazareth, his hometown. And we're told that he enters the synagogue and he's given the scroll of Isaiah, and he turns to Isaiah 61. He intentionally goes there and he reads these words: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me, christened me, messiahed me, if you will, to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." This is a powerful text because it speaks to the coming of the one that they had been waiting for. And then he goes and he sits down. And you can feel the tension. We're told that the eyes of all are fixed on him. There's a pregnant pause and they're waiting for him to say something. And then he says the wonderful, the unexpected, that which people have been waiting for hundreds of years, especially the people of Israel. He says to them, "I tell you that today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All of redemptive history, all of human history has been waiting for this moment. The hopes and desires of the people, the hopes and desires of the prophets as they look ahead into this glorious future where God will reign, where the messianic era begins. Jesus says, "Now it has begun." Jesus, in saying this, he says to them, "I am the Messiah. And when the Messiah is among you, the Messianic Age has begun. What must that have sounded like to the people who were gathered there that day? What must that have sounded like when John the Baptist and then Jesus Christ goes out and preaches and he says, the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is at hand. What were they waiting for? If they knew their Bibles at all, they would have known that Scripture speaks. And here I'm speaking of the Old Testament because New Testament hadn't been written yet. Scripture speaks of God being a king. And He is the King of Israel. Psalm 145, a psalm that they probably would have sung, perhaps even in their worship, perhaps even that day. Who knows? I will extol You, my God and King, and bless Your name forever and ever. One generation shall commend Your works to another and shall declare Your mighty acts. You see, the kingdom of God, it's great and it's laudable. And the kingdom is great because the character and nature of the King Himself is great. It says in verse 11, they shall speak of the glory of Your kingdom and tell of Your power. The pagan king Nebuchadnezzar, his words are recorded for us in Daniel chapter 4, verse 17. He says, the sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to this end, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom He will and sets over it the lowliest of men. God is king over the nations. And He is sovereign, and nothing takes place apart from His will. He says in verse 37, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor, who? The King of heaven. For all His works are right, and His ways are just, and those who walk in pride, He is able to humble. And Nebuchadnezzar knew that well from experience. God is able to humble even the mightiest king in all the world. God is king over all. And this God who is king over all was the very personal, covenant-making, promise-making God of Israel. And yet the people of Israel are sitting there and they're thinking of this kingship language and they know that God is king, and yet they're still in exile. When Jesus is preaching and John the Baptist is preaching about the kingdom of God being at hand, yeah, the people of Israel have returned to the land, but they're still under the dominion of Rome. It's not the way it's supposed to be. And maybe their minds go back to other promises of what will take place when the kingdom of God is established. What's it going to be like? And if you follow the logic of the passages, if you follow the logic of the prophecies, you'll know that two things will take place when God establishes His reign over the nations. First, the Holy Spirit will be poured out in a powerful and expansive and unprecedented way. When the Messianic Age begins, the Spirit of God will be poured out and amazing things will happen. For example, in Isaiah chapter 32, verse 15 through 18, this passage begins with a testimony of condemnation and judgment. And there's going to be famine in the land. And what was once a hospitable land will become a wilderness, a den of jackals. Verse 15, until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness will become a fruitful field. It will just burgeon with food. And the fruitful field is deemed a forest. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness abide in the fruitful field. And the effect of righteousness, what's it going to be like when the Spirit is poured out? There will be peace, the result of righteousness, quietness, and trust forever. My people, the people of God, the people of the King of all the nations, will abide in peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. In Ezekiel 36, there's the promise of the new covenant where God says, I'm going to give to you, my people, a new heart, a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, this cold, lifeless, dead heart to the things of God, and I will give you a heart of flesh, warm, pulsating, vital, alive to the things of God. I will put my spirit within you. And what will be the result of that? I will cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Can you imagine that? The inclination of our heart to do what's right and to honor God. And God says, that's what's going to happen when the Spirit comes. Another thing that happens when the Messianic Age begins, First one, pouring out of the Spirit in an unprecedented way. Second, the Davidic heir will come. The Messianic age will come when the Messiah, the Davidic heir, sits on the throne. And this just permeates the prophets. Isaiah chapter 11 reads this way. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, right? David's blood coursing through his veins. A branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord, Holy Spirit again, shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. This is what the king's going to be like. This is the quality of his character, the quality of his manhood. His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor. Decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips. He shall kill the wicked. Justice is finally going to reign. It goes on there to speak about how even creation will be reconciled. And the creation that used to rise up and bite humanity will be made peaceful. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen whom my soul delights. I put my Spirit upon him, and he will bring justice to the nations. That's what it's going to be like when the servant of God reigns in power. And then the passage that Jesus read in Isaiah 61. But look again what it says. Good news proclaimed to the poor. Liberty proclaimed to captives. Recovery of sight to the blind. Liberty given to those who are oppressed. The year of God's favor to come. Finally. Finally, this has come. The fulfillment of our deepest desires, everything we yearn for. The kingdom is here. The Messianic age has begun. And what's it supposed to be like? How would we summarize the prophets? Just what we read earlier. Justice will prevail. Political oppression and injustice will be a thing of the past. Mourning will cease. Disease will be gone. Why? Because disease is brought about by human sin, ultimately, at the very beginning. That's why we live in this world. It's wiped out. There's no more of that. Hunger will be eliminated. Freedom for those who are oppressed. Economic injustice will be done away with. No more economic injustice. The cursed creation that humanity is supposed to exercise dominion over, it's not going to rise up against humanity any longer. Natural evil will be a thing of the past. No more Hurricane Katrinas. No more tsunamis. Famine will not be heard of again. When the kingdom of God comes, none of that will occur. Why? Because the king will reign in righteousness. You see, when Jesus makes his proclamation that the Messiah is here, the Messianic age has begun, the kingdom is at hand, this is what any Jewish person who knew their scriptures at all would have been looking for. That's what they would have been thinking. Of course, look at the response. It's interesting. Right after he says this, all eyes are fixed on him. Today this has been fulfilled in your hearing. Wait a second. Aren't you Joseph's son? Aren't you Joseph? We know you. We know all about you. So Jesus ends up rebuking them for their disbelief as it goes along. It says in verse 28, they respond not very positively to his teaching. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. They rose up and drove him out of the town, brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so they could throw him down the cliff. You might not know this, but this is actually why Hinson's right in the middle of the city, not near any cliffs, because the church planters didn't want... What's going on in Nazareth is what's called a pastor-eating church there. You are to be commended for not being that way. I hope. Yeah. So Jesus walks along, because he's in control of the entire situation. In verse 31 and following, what we're going to see here is that Jesus proceeds to demonstrate that he is in fact the Messiah and that the kingdom of God is a present reality. Why? Because the Messiah, that is the King of the kingdom, is in their midst. And what follows through the remainder of Luke chapter 4, and if you kept just turning your pages to Luke chapter 5 and Luke chapter 6 and Luke chapter 7, are amazing deeds, powerful teaching. But these are not just parlor tricks to get the attention of the people. Okay? Nor are they merely a demonstration of power to authenticate his message, though it is at least that. No, everything that Jesus does in his ministry is straight out of the scriptures that we just read. He's doing what the Messiah is supposed to do because he's the King of the kingdom, and he is exhibiting to them the quality and nature of the kingdom. I mean, look what he does. First, he preaches with great authority, and the people are astonished. They see he has power and authority. There's no one like this one. Then he demonstrates his authority over the demonic in verses 33 and following. They fear and know that Jesus can and will destroy them one day. And look at the response of the people. It's awe. It's amazement. Who is this one? They say. Notice the complete control that Jesus exercises. The powers of Satan, the dominion of darkness, has no place in the kingdom of God. And Jesus exercises his rightful kingly and kingdom authority even over the emissaries of Satan. You see, Satan has no part. He is no real rival to the throne of Jesus Christ or the kingdom of God. He is not a contender. He is just a pretender. And the demons know, his servants know, what their destiny is, that when the king comes, we are in trouble and we cannot stand before him. Notice, especially here, that Jesus, even in the midst of this so-called confrontation, is in complete control. The demons can't even speak apart from his authority and allowance. Jesus is king, and he's in control over the demonic forces of the world. Notice then that he goes and he begins to heal, and he starts out with Simon's mother-in-law. And this wasn't just a favor. And if you read the text, it wasn't just because Jesus was hungry and, man, we better heal the person who's supposed to make the food or we're all going to be stuck here. That's not it, because we're told later on that he healed everyone who came to him. Now, why is he healing people? Why is he healing people? He's proclaiming his messiahship. Not just that he's powerful over disease, that he has the authority to heal people. He's proclaiming something of the nature of his reign, the nature of the kingdom. That in the kingdom of Christ, disease has no place whatsoever. He's given the people a foretaste of a reality. A foretaste of a reality that's soon to come. Don't read this as just a demonstration of power to get people's attention. He is demonstrating the reality of the kingdom to them. This is what the kingdom of God is like. And in the kingdom of God, there's no place for illness, there's no place for disease, because those are a byproduct, a vestige of human rebellion and the curse upon the world. And in the kingdom of God, that gets wiped out. When Jesus goes to leave in verse 42 through 44, the people want him to stay, but Jesus must continue to do what? To preach the good news of the kingdom throughout all Israel. What is the good news of the kingdom? The king's here. The king is here. And because the king is here, the kingdom of God is at hand. Finally, the kingdom of God has come. And now all the Old Testament prophecies, all the anticipation, all of our deepest desires will be fulfilled because finally the king is here. But wait, if you continue on reading through Luke, you find Jesus goofs up. Right? He goes and gets himself killed. The king's dead. Surely the kingdom of God has not come. Surely the kingdom has been derailed. But we in the church, we say no, because Jesus is the Messiah. And so he has a spiritual kingdom now. But no, that would be missing the point too. You see, the death, the crucifixion, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ didn't derail the kingdom plans of God. In the kingdom of God, sin and death must be dealt with before the kingdom can come. Curses on humanity, curses upon the earth brought upon by human rebellion, they have to be lifted before the kingdom can manifest itself fully. And this was accomplished by the atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross and his subsequent victorious and powerful resurrection. You know, far, far from derailing the kingdom of God, the cross of Christ and his resurrection makes possible the consummation of the kingdom. You see, the people of Israel weren't wrong in their anticipation of the kingdom. A lot of times we think that the Jewish people just didn't know what they were looking for. They were looking for someone to free them from political oppression. Well, of course they were, because that's what the Bible says. Their thinking about what the Messiah ought to do was not wrong. They just didn't understand what Jesus had to go through to consummate the kingdom. They didn't understand the timing. You see, there is no kingdom without a king. And there is no kingdom without the cross. And so as we read through Scripture, we find some attention when it comes to the kingdom of God. We have Jesus going around saying, the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is in your midst. The biblical authors speak of the kingdom being here. Do you guys ever think of the kingdom? Do you think of the kingdom of God? You ought to if you're reading your Gospels, because it permeates it. And then the New Testament. Start with the book of Acts. In the very first verses of Acts, you find Jesus doing what? Preaching on the kingdom of God. You work through the book of Acts till you get to the end. What's Paul doing? He's in Rome preaching on the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God bookends the book of Acts. It surely has something to do with what's going on in the middle. So the kingdom of God is here, right? Right? Yes? Yet there's something inside of it say, well, I'm reading my Bible and I see what the kingdom is supposed to be like, and is this it? Is this it? I hope not. I hope it's better than this, right? Is this the kingdom of God? Or is out there the kingdom of God? When we ask, has the kingdom come? Don't we have to say yes and no? And so the way that we speak about this is because the king is on the scene, he has inaugurated the kingdom. So what about all those promises of the past? About what's supposed to take place in the kingdom? Those will surely come true. God will be faithful when the kingdom is consummated. We live in an inaugurated kingdom with the certainty that when Jesus returns, it will be consummated. So the kingdom is now, but not yet. You read Paul's prayer to the Colossians, for the Colossians in chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. He says this, God has delivered us from darkness and transferred us to what? To the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We are a part of the kingdom of Christ. Now, it is an inaugurated kingdom, to be sure. It is not consummated, but it is real nonetheless. We are the body of Christ. We are His church. And this, I must be clear on this. The church is not the kingdom, but the church is surely related to the kingdom. How? The church, all those who name the name of Jesus Christ, Hinson Church that gathers here, if you are a believer in Christ, if you have bowed the knee to the Lordship of Christ and repented and asked Him to forgive your sins, then you're part of a community of people who are bound to and serve the King, whose ministry now is to display the life of this future, or eschatological is the word we use for the future, kingdom in this present evil age. Let me repeat that. The church is a community of people who are bound to and serve the King of the kingdom, whose ministry now, what are we doing while we wait for the consummation? We display the life of that consummated kingdom, the reality of it, today in this present age. A bit of the future brought into the present. A bit of the future brought into the present. And you see, where we sometimes make a mistake is we think that the kingdom must just be a spiritual kingdom. But that's not it. Is a spiritual kingdom a place where we believe in Jesus to take care of our souls so we can go to heaven when we die? It doesn't matter how we live now. No, it's not a spiritual kingdom. Only, merely. It's a physical kingdom too. Granted, the king is not now visible, but when he does return, when his rule is acknowledged by all, he will rule where? In a physical realm, in an embodied state. Here. So there's continuity between the realm we live in now and the realm of the future and coming king. Okay, what are we to do with this? What are we supposed to do with this? Two options, it seems to me. Two false options. Two wrong options. So I'm going to tell you what we ought not to do first. How is this played out? How would we apply this? How does this impact our service? In the past, there have been two wrong approaches to this. First one, we proclaim a kingdom without a king. And the second, we proclaim the king without a kingdom. Back to the first one. How do we proclaim a kingdom without a king? Well, I think this is embodied in the social gospel movement. And the social gospel movement, I think, is embodied in the work of Walter Rauschenbusch, late 1800s, early 1900s pastor. If you're familiar with church history, really even American history, you'll be familiar with the big battles between the liberals and the fundamentalists. What was it the liberals were doing? Well, Rauschenbusch, he believed that the purpose of Christianity is to spread the kingdom of God. Which is good. That's okay. But it's achieved by leading a Christ-like life, not by preaching the gospel of Christ. He denied substitutionary atonement. He denied that Jesus died for the sins of mankind. Instead, Jesus died as an example to demonstrate that selfishness is not the way to live, and love is greater than that. He died a protest death, if you will. Now, there's no power in that death to effect change other than the power of example, the power to inspire. Remember how Jesus went and died? He died a martyr's death, and we ought to have that same sort of lowercase s spirit. See, Christianity is just about the fatherhood of God, the brotherhood of man, the goal of improving social conditions. Well, it's surely part of that, but how does that come about? And so the church rightly stood up and said, no, there's more to the kingdom than just making people feel good. There's more to the kingdom than feeding people and healing people. Where's the ultimate worth in that, they asked. The same idea, I think, a kingdom without a king, is embodied, I believe, in the life of much of what goes on in the, especially the leftward part of the emergent church movement. If you read any of their leaders, if you read any of the literature, you'll find kingdom of God, kingdom of God, kingdom of God, kingdom of God. But there's no power in that kingdom. This is a fairly popular book right now. It's by Brian McLaren. It's called The Secret Message of Jesus. And so much in this is really good. You'll read it, you go, man, I want that. Why? Because he talks about the kingdom of God in here. That's the organizing principle of this book, the kingdom of God. But as you go along, you realize there's no king in this kingdom. There's no regeneration. There's no Holy Spirit. All it is a call to live like Jesus. Kind of like Gandhi did, right? Live like Jesus. Follow his example. And what first seems so good, man, I want this. Actually, as I finish reading, it leads to despair. How? The kingdom of God apparently is just a matter of human self-determination and human decision. And that's going to get us nowhere, right? I mean, I'm not a scholar in history, but I know enough to know that ain't going to work. Right? It's not going to get better just because we want it to get better. We need help. We need help from on high. So we can't do that. How does this work itself out? Say you don't buy into that movement. Say, you know, you recognize the social gospel as being just that. How does it work out practically? Well, I think this way. When we refuse to identify ourselves with Christ, when we serve. We're going to have service weekend this week. Next weekend, 28th, 29th. One way of demonstrating that you're proclaiming a kingdom without a king is when you refuse to identify yourself with the king himself. Can't do that. When we serve for the advancement of the kingdom while not proclaiming the king who makes the kingdom possible, we are in effect denying the king of the kingdom, making kingdom advancement a matter of human decision and achievement only. And that's not going to work. So easy to do in our age of religious pluralism, where tolerism is the only virtue of the day. Making claims about the exclusivity of Christ, about the nature of the king, is difficult. It makes us uncomfortable because it's offensive to the sensibilities of those who don't want to be told that they need to submit to a king. You see, everybody wants the kingdom of God. Who wouldn't want what the prophets anticipated? We want the kingdom. It's the king we have a problem with. It's the king of the kingdom we have a problem with. But the reality is there is no kingdom without a king. Another way we inadvertently do this is just by seeking to love people into the kingdom of God. I'm just going to serve them and love them into the kingdom. That won't work. You have to identify yourself with Jesus Christ. Remember the words of Francis of Assisi. It's the battle cry of many. Preach the gospel at all times. When necessary, use words. That won't work. That won't work. If that's what you're going to do, don't call yourself a Christian. Call yourself an elk or a lion or a Kiwanis member or something like that. That does not work. The world is full of people who want the kingdom but are powerless to bring it about. Identify yourself with the king. Preach the gospel at all times and always use words. And I'm not saying that doesn't mean don't love them. Love them and identify yourself with the King who makes the kingdom possible. We must always intentionally identify ourselves with Jesus Christ. But neither can we proclaim the King without His kingdom. And that's the second extreme error that we fall into, and probably one that most evangelicals are guilty of, if they're guilty of one of them. Proclaiming the King without a kingdom. May 17th, 1947, the Conservative Baptists came into being because they broke away from the American Baptist Association over a missional philosophy. The American Baptists were sending out people as missionaries of the church who didn't believe the gospel, that denied the substitutionary atonement of Christ, denied the necessity of atonement, denied the necessity of anything regarding the person and work of Jesus Christ. Denied the sufficiency of Scripture, inerrancy of Scripture, all of this. They were just social gospel people, Peace Corps. And so the Conservative Baptists broke away from them. And so that's where we're at now. We're Conservative Baptists. Did you know that? This is a CBA church? Did anybody know this was a Baptist church? Did you know we're Christians here? Good. Yeah, we are. We are. The doctrinal issues that they separated over were things such as the inerrancy of Scripture, the virgin birth of Christ, physical resurrection, substitutionary atonement, imminent physical second coming of Christ that He's going to return. Those are fairly important things. And so they separated them. And they were right to do so. They were right to do so. I have no problem with that at all. But what happened during this time is that as evangelicals were reacting against the theological emptiness of the social gospel, and when I say theological emptiness, I'm saying it's impotent, ultimately. What happened is that they were reacting against that. They looked with suspicion on any social work whatsoever. They threw out the baby with the bathwater, if you will. Better yet, or actually horrifyingly yet, they threw out the kingdom from the King. They separated those two. But after all, why not? I mean, what's really important is the eternal destiny of a person, isn't it? And so what shall it profit a man if he develop a system for sterilizing water, but he lose his soul? What shall it profit a child if he or she be immunized against chickenpox and other diseases, but lose her soul? What shall it profit a woman if she be taught well baby care, but lose her soul? And that was kind of the battle cry. And that was the guiding principle. Well, what have we done when we make that kind of bifurcation, that kind of separation? We separate the King from His kingdom. You see, what ended up happening, especially with evangelicals, those who call themselves evangelicals, gospel bringers, is they reduced the kingdom of God, they reduce the gospel to a matter of going to heaven when you die, with no implications for this life whatsoever. The question that I would ask there is, what does that have in common with the teaching of Jesus? Precious little. That's no gospel at all. It's not the gospel of the kingdom. It's a distortion, it's a perversion, it's a reduction of the gospel. So what do? We have to stay away from those two errors, and we must proclaim the King and the kingdom. Why is this? Remember who I said we are. The church is a community of people who are bound to and serve the King, whose ministry now, our ministry now, is to display the life of the eschatological kingdom, the future kingdom, today in this present evil age. A bit of the future brought into the present. You see, there is no kingdom without a King. There is no kingdom without the cross. The gospel must always be on our lips. The gospel must always guide our actions. But it's the full-orbed gospel of the kingdom. Not just go to heaven when you die. And not just let's make sure that people have enough to eat. It's both and, not either or. If it's either or, it's neither. And none. Next weekend, some of you will serve by removing garbage and doing yard work for others. Kingdom work? Is that kingdom work? Why would you do that? Why would you do that? So our neighbors will appreciate our landscaping abilities? No. Although they're impressive. They are impressive. Not mine. Hopefully some of yours. No, it's not why you do that. Do we do that so our neighbors' hearts will be softened towards the church where they were once hardened? Well, that would be nice, but that's not why you do it ultimately. It's closer, but not good enough. We serve in this way because the land, the environment, belongs to the King. It's Christ. It's His by divine and by blood right. Colossians 1, 19 and 20 makes that clear. For in Him, all the fullness of God, that's Jesus Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things. Not just the souls of men so you go to heaven when you die. All things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. When Jesus went to the cross, even the created order was reconciled to Him. And now He stands up and He says, "This is mine." For many, taking care of the environment is often reduced to just a stewardship issue, right? We take care of the land because we've been given dominion over it. Yeah, yeah. That's great. But we must surely not just stop there. We take care of this place, not because we worship the creation, as many do, which is false and blasphemous, but because we worship the King to whom it belongs. When we gaze at Mount Hood, or the Oregon coast, or the Willamette Valley, or the desert of eastern Oregon, our first thought, after saying wow, is this belongs to Jesus. And one day, He will reign here personally and fully, and that reign will be cosmic and global and local and recognized by all. This belongs to Him. And in the kingdom of Christ, all created entities live in harmony because the curse is wiped away. When you go out and you beautify a garden, you pull weeds or you throw garbage away, you're actually proclaiming to the world the reality of the kingdom of Christ. This is His. And I'm taking care of it for Him because it belongs to Him. Which is why I'm kind of saddened by the response of many evangelicals to environmental issues. There's much dispute over the reality of global warming. And frankly, I think the science is doubtful that undergirds the whole concept of global warming. But the response of many evangelicals to just the concept of global warming is so frustrating. I named Brian McLaren over here, so now I'm going to bash on some of our guys a little bit. James Dobson, whom I love, and Jerry Falwell have created news because they're out speaking against the reality of global warming. Now, if they want to challenge the science behind global warming, that's fine. I don't think they have the capacity to do so. But what they're doing is they're saying, look, we don't have the capacity of destroying God's world. God is sovereign over it. Well, that's true. That's surely true. God is sovereign over it. But that's wrong-headed. We ought to care whether there's such a thing as global warming. Not because the future of the world rests in our hands, but because we love the one in whom the future of the world actually does rest. This place belongs to Christ. And when He comes to rule, He's ruling here. Don't we believe that when we speak to His return? We take care of this because it belongs to Him. Next weekend, some of you will serve the poor, the single mothers, widows. Some will serve those who through their own sin or the sins of others have been placed in a vulnerable position. Why? Why would you do that? Merely to be nice? To be well thought of? To appease your conscience? No. No. When you serve those who are oppressed or victims of injustice, and the elderly and single mothers and widows are surely victims of injustice. You serve them for the same reason that Jesus Christ did. Because in the kingdom of Christ, there is no injustice. And when we serve, we proclaim to the world that there is a King who has judged the world in righteousness, and the sins of this world have been dealt with at the cross. In the kingdom of Christ, we tell the world, people are treated with dignity. Next weekend, some of you will serve by feeding the hungry. Why? Do we feed people only so that we can be able to, or that they'll be forced to, listen to our gospel presentation? Is it a trick so an audience will have to listen to our gospel spiel? We'll fill their stomachs so then we can fill their ears later. No! No! That is not why we feed the hungry. We feed the hungry for the exact same reason Jesus Christ fed the hungry. Because in the kingdom of Christ, people do not go hungry. That's why we feed the hungry. That's why we clothe the naked. That's why we visit those who are oppressed. Because those things, in the reality of a future kingdom ought not to take place now because Jesus is king now, though many don't recognize it and won't until he returns. When we give food to those who have none, you are proclaiming to them the character and qualities of a generous and compassionate living king who will one day return and consummate his kingdom, and all hunger will be wiped out. Next weekend, some of you will serve the elderly and the shut-ins, those too ill to gather with us. Why? Do you only visit those whom you like? Are you just hoping to cross your name off on something that seems easy so Ed and Anna Quorum will get off your back? Is that why? No, that's not why you do it. You serve the elderly and the ill for the exact same reason that Jesus healed people. Because in the kingdom of Christ, there is no sickness and people are treated with dignity. And though now the Christ has been raised from the dead and was the first fruits of that, and one day we anticipate our resurrection, now, even though people may die now, we know that that's not the destiny of humanity. And so you go with those, even who are dying, paying the price for living in this broken, sinful world. Because you know that people ought to die with dignity. People are not to die alone. That you are to befriend them. You know what? And you do that even if they persist in rebellion and refuse to bow to Christ. When you do that, you are testifying to the world the quality and nature of the King whom you love. That's why we serve. When you go to those and you help them, when you heal them, you do it for the same reasons Jesus did. Because you love them, and in the kingdom of Christ, there is no illness. That's why we serve. When we serve, we proclaim to an unbelieving world something of the nature of the King and something of the nature of His very real kingdom. Inaugurated at His first advent, consummated at His return. May God bless and empower your efforts in serving. May, when you serve, next weekend and beyond, the reality of the future consummated kingdom that through your efforts, empowered by the Holy Spirit, are brought into the present, even this present evil age. And as you do so, may you consciously identify yourselves with the King of the kingdom. And may much glory be given to the Lord Jesus Christ, the living King of a real kingdom. Father, it is so good to be a member of the kingdom of Christ. And we are in awe of His righteousness, and we look forward to His return. Until that happens, may we make real the kingdom. Not as a trick, not as something ethereal or non-real, but because the kingdom is real and the King is alive and we're part of that kingdom, and we anticipate with certainty the reality of His return and the consummation of the kingdom. Father, as we do that, would You be pleased to empower us through Your Spirit that much glory would be given to the Lord Jesus Christ. Please bless us to that end.